Well, that was the fastest prayer I've ever. Thank you. Thank you, Nate. Would you say we'll take it?
I said take a note.
Take a note. Oh. Oh. I see. I see how it is. It's all good. It's all good. Amen. Amen, huh? I did get an amen. Well, no, you got an amen. Good morning, everybody. Glad we're all having a good time at my expense. That's all right. I was out shopping with my friend Dave one time. He decided he wanted a grill, and he'd been saving up for it. And I went with him because I was going to help him load it into his car and stuff. And we went to the big box store, and he had looked them all over, and he found the grill that he wanted. And so we called for one of the store employees to come over and help us out with it. And he pointed at the grill. And he said, "I want this one." The kid that was working there said, "I'm sorry, that's just for display only." And he went, "Oh." He said, "I can't sell." He goes, "Well, does that mean it's not a functioning grill then?" And he goes, "Oh, no. It's a perfectly normal grill. It's just the one that we use for display." And my friend said, "Well, but you don't have any of these grills. So basically, you're displaying what it is that you don't have." And he said, "Well, we do have them normally. We'll be getting some more in later on." And he said, "Well, why don't you take one of those grills and put it out for display and sell me this one?" And the kid stared at us for a little bit, blinking, and just said, "But this one's for display." And we went to a different store. It's frustrating when you see the appearance of a grill, but there's no grill behind it to back it up. And the same can go for our life of faith. We don't want a spirituality that is just for the purpose of display. And that's something we're going to be considering today. So if you'd like to follow along with me this morning, if you'll find your way over to Matthew chapter 21, please. Today is Palm Sunday. So happy Palm Sunday, everybody. But we covered those events last week in our text, so we kind of jumped the gun. So today we're going to just continue in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We're at a turning point in the narrative. We've been going through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and last week we talked about the historical parallels between Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and Simon Maccabee's entry into Jerusalem at the Maccabean Revolt some 200 years before Jesus. And we considered how everyone around was anticipating a political upheaval, the rallying of an army, a push to establish a new government. But Jesus threw everybody's expectations off in this. Instead of throwing out the Romans, he actually went and shut down the temple operations, the sacrificial system. He healed the lame and the blind, and he brought them into the temple when, at one time they had been excluded. So all of it was just the opposite of what the expectations were at the time, as best we can tell. He was making it clear that God's kingdom wasn't going to be like human governments that we're used to. Nor is God going to mimic the actions of human governments in establishing his will on earth. And the whole event just sort of ended anticlimactically. Jesus just heads back to the motel in Bethany, and it was over. But that whole thing set into motion the final events of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so that's where we left off. And today we're going to read about a really curious miracle that Jesus does, and another confrontation with the religious leaders. And then Jesus is going to tell a story that sort of kind of puts it all together for us. So if you're there in Matthew 21, we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to be starting with verse 18. Matthew 21, 18. I'll be reading out of the NLT version, the New Living Translation. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to Jerusalem, he was hungry. And he noticed a fig tree beside the road. He went over to see if there were any figs, but there were only leaves. And then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." And immediately the fig tree withered up. Real quick, in Mark's parallel passage of this, we know that Jesus curses the fig tree. Then they go on to Jerusalem, spend the day. It's like a day or so later, they come back and notice that the fig tree was withered up. So when Matthew is saying immediately, he doesn't mean that in that moment when Jesus did it, but immediate in the sense that it was pretty quick timing on this. The disciples were amazed when they saw this and asked, "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" And then Jesus told them, "I'll tell you the truth. If you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. You can even say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it'll happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you'll receive it." All right, as I said, this is an odd kind of miracle for Jesus to do. For one thing, it is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever does in his ministry. And it almost seems out of character for Jesus in this. Like, what's happening? Like, why you gotta be so mean to the poor old tree, Jesus? I don't think that, you know, Jesus is hangry and he's gonna kill a tree or something like that. I think there's something else that's going on here. Something that Jesus is trying to communicate. This miracle is sort of a living parable. Sorry, I messed up on the scriptures up there for you. It's a living parable. It's a picture of something else. It's Passover time. That is, it's spring. So it's not the season for figs. But in the springtime, there would be a small bud that appears on the tree at that time. And that part is edible. And so more than likely, Jesus is looking around the tree for that, you know, a little snack on the way. It's a big and a leafy, healthy-looking tree, and it would have been reasonable for him to expect that it would be bearing fruit. But instead, there wasn't anything but leaves. And so Jesus condemns it. No fruit for you. And immediately this takes place. Now, in the larger context of what we've been reading here, remember Jesus, we just came off of the account of Jesus going into the temple and shutting down the temple operations, demonstrating against it and calling them a den of thieves. And most scholars now believe that this cursing of the fig tree was a picture of the temple system in Israel, a picture of what was going to be happening to the temple itself. It all looked so good. They kept all the right rituals and they obsessively honored the temple itself to the point that they actually forgot the God who had instituted this temple to begin with. They had this great show of religious zeal, but there was no fruit. Their actions and interests were not in line with God's character. They weren't about God's interests in all of this. The temple had ceased to be a light to the nations and now was a closed system, mostly pandering to the elites. So what this parabolic miracle is telling us is that God has no interest in any sort of show of outward religion. And we made this point last week as well, and it's still a sobering thought. Going through the motions, outward motions of religion is just something that's going to be unsatisfactory in terms of leading us into who it is that we were meant to be. It will never turn us into the people we were meant to be just to get religious. And it's something that's actually counter to what it is that God's trying to do in our lives and trying to do in this world, to the point that God actually condemns a religion that has nothing behind it. It's pretty intense. Israel had a great system in place. They had all the right components, but it was a system that functioned very neatly without God. And God never seems interested in getting people busy doing religious stuff. He doesn't want minions. He wants children. People who will receive and return his love to him. People who believe that he's at work in our lives and in this world. People who are interested in reflecting his goodness into this world. That's what God's looking for. There's always a danger for us as people of faith that we can begin to place a priority on the structure of our worship to the neglect of the one we're intending to worship. I mean, it's been a pattern throughout the history of the church that we fall into these traps. God doesn't want a good show from us. He wants fruit from our lives, fruit like Galatians 5 tells us about: love, joy, peace, faithfulness, patience, goodness, all of those. I'll let you go look them up, but that's what he's looking for out of us. And I real quick, I want to look more closely at verses 21 and 22 in that passage where he said, you know, if you have enough faith, you can do all of these things. Some teachers isolate that passage and together with its parallel in Mark 11:24, they'll set up a system where if a person can muster up enough faith, well, then, you know, God's not allowed to say no. And so he's got to do whatever it is they want. For me, if Jesus is trying to teach about faith here, it is a strange lesson. I mean, there are no parameters. There are no limitations on this. It's just you can pray for anything. If you have faith, you'll receive it. Okay, so God, get my coworker fired so that I don't have to see her anymore and put up with her nonsense. I have faith, so you got to do it. This is the way it goes. It's just weird if this lesson is about the mechanics of faith. And of course, the teachers that promote this will say, well, no, you've got to pray according to God's, you know, character. That's something, whatever's in harmony with God's will, which of course I would agree with that. But that's what we add to this statement. It's not what Jesus says. So personally, and you'll have to pray about this and think about this, so I'll just give you my take on it. I don't think this is a lesson about how to get God to do stuff for us. I think it's a forecast for what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. The text locates this right outside of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is probably in view for them when they're doing this. And I think that when it says, if you say to this mountain to be taken up and cast into the sea, that he's projecting the end of the temple system, that Temple Mount. And it's similar to John 4 when Jesus meets a woman at the well and she says, where should we be worshiping? Here in Samaria at our mountain or on your mountain there in Jerusalem? And Jesus pushes all that aside and he says, neither one. There's coming a time, and now is, when true worship is going to be in spirit and in truth. I believe Jesus is setting the stage. Jewish people, when they prayed, were to be praying in the direction of the temple. That's something when Solomon dedicated it. That's something he built into that. So one day, I believe Jesus is saying, one day the temple is going to be removed. So when you pray, don't depend on these structures that you had in place. I believe he's telling us that faith is the means by which we're going to be connecting to God. Not whatever it is, not whatever religious structure we may have in place at the time. It's by faith that we'll be connecting to him. By faith, God's kingdom is moving in this world. God doesn't want a religious operation. He wants a trusting family. And I believe that that's pointing towards this. Again, you'll have to ponder that, pray about it, see, that's my perspective on those verses. All right, so they head into Jerusalem, and we'll pick back up here in verse 23. When Jesus returned to the temple and began teaching, the leading priests and elders came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right? Well, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer one question, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? They talked it over among themselves. If we say he's from heaven, they'll ask us why we didn't believe John. But if we say he was merely human, we'll be mobbed because the people believe John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. Jesus responded, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. Okay, so this is a callback, again, to the events of the day before. Jesus went into the temple, remember, and he shut it all down. He drove out the animals and tipped over the money-changing tables. And clearly that didn't go unnoticed. Like, it caught the attention of some people. So the chief elders, that's talking about the chief priests of the temple. These are the top dogs. And, you know, they're demanding an explanation from him. I mean, you know, he's being called in before Congress to give a hearing here. And their question is, by what authority did you do this? Who gave you the right to do this? In other words, who do you think you are coming into the temple and acting like it's your place? It's an impossible question, though, because there's no answer that Jesus can give them that's not going to get him in trouble somewhere along the line in this. If he says his authority doesn't come from man, but comes from God, because of the context of where they are, they could immediately accuse him of blasphemy and you know, charge him right then and there. So Jesus does the cool thing that he does, the whole Bugs Bunny thing of the duck season, rabbit season. He turns the whole thing back on them, and he asks them an equally impossible question. Was John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist from God, or was he just some dude? And so they huddle up and they're conferring with each other and they're going over the whole thing, and they can't answer it in a way that isn't going to reflect badly on themselves. So they plead the fifth. I don't know. And there's so much irony in this entire passage. It's just wonderful. Jesus has just demonstrated his authority over everything, over nature and everything. He curses a fig tree and it withers and dies. But he did that where those who are questioning him didn't see it. They weren't privy to that. The elders and the priests, the ones who are supposed to have the religious authority to know these things, they have to confer with each other when they're looking for an answer. Notice, they're not looking to God for an answer in this. There's not one word of prayer that is uttered by the religious leaders. They only look to each other and then to the crowd. And the irony of this reveals yet another danger when it comes to an outward conformity to religion that has no substance behind it. And that is that a focus on religious performance can actually encourage a narcissistic spirituality. Narcissism, that's a personality disorder where people have an exaggerated sense of their own importance, an excessive need for admiration, and a lack of understanding of other people's feelings. That's a very simplistic explanation of it, pardon me, but that's kind of the core of it. So, like, when narcissism is cloaked in spirituality, it is downright horrifying. I mean, the things like the crazy church that I was a part of get birthed from that, as well as many other of the abusive church systems that we see in the news right now are birthed out of this narcissistic sense of importance and spirituality. The religious leaders, I mean, they are astonishingly honest when they're conferring about this and discussing this question that Jesus posed. They're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of losing their position, this appearance of infallible authority that they have. And as they discuss what to answer, it becomes pretty obvious they didn't believe that Jesus, that John the Baptist was anything but just a crank out in the desert. But they refuse to be honest about their opinion of him. Instead, they keep a ruse going in order to ensure public opinion remains on their side. They didn't seem to care at all about what God thought about any of these issues. Never brought it to him once. They were willing to be dishonest about their own belief for the sake of appearances, for the sake of public approval. It's dishonest, but their need for admiration and their need for control in this situation was far more important to them than any other issue involved. Far more important, clearly, than what God's view of this would have been. The challenge that we face from this text is, how badly do I want people to admire my spirituality? How honest am I about my walk with God? I mean, it's one thing for us to critique the religious leaders. They're removed from us by 2,000 years. It'd be easy to critique religion at large, and we got plenty of examples that we could go through and make ourselves feel better. But the reality is, God's word is here to be held up as a mirror to ourselves. Where am I in this? Can I admit my doubts and my questions? Can I admit there are things that I don't know and I don't understand? Do I only declare my spiritual victories, and do I exaggerate those victories in order to have a good appearance of spirituality so that maybe others will look up to me in the process? Am I afraid that someone might discover that I've got spiritual failures, or that I've got doubts that I don't know what to do with? All of these things can be steps that lead us further away from God's intent for our lives. It's not that God wants us to be screw-ups, but better an honest screw-up than a religious actor who's just adding to the noise and the chaos of this world. Now, to qualify, I'm not saying that if somebody asks, well, how are you today? You just go, I got so many doubts, and let me tell you about, because, I mean, that's just a good way to get people to avoid us. I'm just saying, let's be self-aware and careful that we don't develop patterns of dishonesty when it comes to our life of faith, because it's just not good for us. You get what I'm saying in that? Okay, well, then Jesus tells a parable to reinforce this truth. Verse 28. What do you think about this? A man with two sons told the older boy, son, go out and work in the vineyard today. The son answered, nah, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and he went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? Well, they replied, well, the first. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him. While tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, you refused to believe him and repent of your sins. All right, that's where we're stopping today. That's a downer. But, you know, it's a very straightforward parable. It doesn't really need a whole lot of unpacking from my part. There's a landowner. He's got two sons, and because the harvest is ready, and we've talked about that a few weeks back, you know, there's a short period of time to get those grapes, and if you're shorthanded, it's all hands on deck. Get everybody out there. So he tells his sons to go out and join the workers out in the vineyard. And as we said before, it is backbreaking work. It is not a fun thing. It's very monotonous stuff to do. Both sons are unwilling to go and do this. But while one responds with words of cooperation and, yeah, I'll do this, the other refuses outrightly. The one who refused thought about the old man, probably realized it's in his own best interest to go and do what he says, you know, it could affect his inheritance. You never know. And so he realized that he needed to go out. So he grabs a basket and he heads out for the arbor and he joins in with the group that's out there. The one who agreed to go but didn't go, he seems to have wanted to look good in his dad's eyes in the moment, in the immediate. But he had no intention of really following through with any of that. He still was doing what he wanted to do. He deceived himself into thinking that agreement without action was enough. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, man, they talked a great game. I mean, we've seen that all through this gospel. They talk a great game. But when God sent a prophet like John the Baptist to prepare the way for God's kingdom and God's Messiah, they rejected his word. They called him a crank out there. And the people who had openly engaged in lifestyle choices that were outside of God's intent, they heard it. They heard God's voice in all of that, and they changed their minds. That is, that they repented, and they came into the kingdom. Religious leaders thought their cooperative words were enough. And it's a sobering point that Jesus is making here, that our actions, not our words, reveal whose kingdom we're actually loyal to. This is very similar to things that Jesus said earlier in the gospel, Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into my kingdom. Only those who do the will of my Father. Jesus has always stood in opposition to mere outward shows of religion or religious behavior, of saying the right words, of supporting the right causes, of using the right scripture passage, but living in a way that reveals no loyalty to God's values whatsoever. And the thing is, as before, this parable is going to refuse to let us leave here comfortably. As with all of the word, we have to try these characters on for size. And we have to ask ourselves, which child am I in this parable? Who would I represent? And listen, no one can answer that, you know, for us. Don't be nudging somebody next to you saying, that's you. Nobody can answer that for us. We have to look at our own hearts. Where am I in this parable? Who am I in this parable? We look at our lives. We consider our priorities and values in life. The danger of empty religion is a shadow that is always present in any spiritual walk, any life of faith. And that sort of thing can happen by degrees in our lives, sometimes without us paying attention to it. It doesn't have to be a whole life, just sections of life, partitions that we put up and reserve. Well, this part's for me. This is my will that I'm going to have here, my views. But we still give that outward lip service to a full surrender to God. Oh, I surrender everything to you, Lord. But inwardly we know, well, not this part. Hands off there. It's dangerous because it's deceiving. Like we said earlier, it's a narcissistic type of spirituality where we begin to prioritize people's view of us over an actual relationship with God and a real commitment to God's values in the way we carry ourselves, the way we interact with our fellow person. We have the right appearance and people approve of us and they look up to us, and that makes us feel good about ourselves when that happens. And before we know it, it's that feeling we're striving for and not really what it is that God's interested in. And that brings us back to the fig tree at the outset, full of leaves, but no fruit, not maturing to our full potential of what it is God intends for our lives. Now, on the other hand of that, there's always time to be the child who went and did what the Father wanted, no matter how messed up we were on the front end of the whole thing. There's always time to be the one who decides, yeah, I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow what the Father wants. It's actually a wonderful picture in this parable. No matter who we are, no matter where we've been, no matter how badly we might screw this up, God is only looking for that willing heart. That, in fact, he seems to appreciate the honesty. I don't want to go, but I will go. I think there's something to that. I mean, we don't do this well. I mean, I'm sure you've heard me say that somewhere along the line. None of us do this well. God knows that. He knows our frame. According to Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He knows we're made out of dust. But he will meet us and encourage any honest move in the direction he has for life. Any willing part on our in our heart to move in that direction, to follow his will, to represent his goodness in this world, he's going to receive. So let's commit our lives to that. Let's take the time to examine our own hearts, our own minds, our own value systems. Are they in harmony with God, or is this a religious thing that I've got going on here? I know that sounds harsh, but that's the reality of it. It's what something all of us have. I'm not above that. All of us have to do that in our own lives, in our own pursuit of what it is that we believe God wants. So this morning we're going to be celebrating communion, and this would be a great time for us to be very intentional about this as we do it. The ceremony of communion, it's called a sacrament, which means it's a sacred ritual, something we've been doing for 2,000 years as the church. And it's considered to be like a covenant meal. When Jesus had gotten together with his disciples, he was celebrating the Passover with them. And that's a covenant meal. It was a meal intended to remind the Israelites of who they were, who they belonged to, what this whole thing was about. Jesus took the elements of that. Thank you so much. And he repurposed it. To reveal his purpose in all of these things, and to reveal a new relationship we were going to have with God through what it is that Jesus accomplished, not through our ability to maintain a law or to hold fast to that. And so this is a time where we want to take the time to examine our hearts before the Lord and be intentional in surrender to the Creator, surrendering our own values and our own self-will over to his will in all these things, regarding and allowing that to be a guard against a display of religion only. And so when Jesus was gathered there, he took the bread after the ephikomen bread, as best as we can tell, at the end of the Passover meal. He broke it and he handed it out to his disciples and he said, "This is my body." I believe he means this is representative of my body, which is given for you. A sacrifice for us, where the entire consequence of our sin fell onto Jesus as opposed to onto us. And it opened a doorway, a way into relationship with God again. And then he took the cup at the end of that and he said, "This is my blood," which I believe, again, is representative, emblematic of his blood, poured out on the cross on our behalf, which reconciled us to God, providing the forgiveness of sins that was necessary. And you've heard me say many times before, I don't understand the mechanics of this. I don't understand how exactly his death on the cross produced this. I do know that when I believed it, it made a world of difference for me. When I believed it, everything changed. I came into relationship with God. I have a relationship with God. I call him my Father, and he leads me and guides me in life. And that's what this is about. A relationship with God founded on his love for humanity. And not my ability or not my what family I was born into or where I was born, but based solely on the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't die, but have God's life, eternal life. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And that's what we're celebrating this morning, that we are saved because of what Jesus did. So I'm going to pray over the elements here. We've got a table here in the front and a table in the back. We also have breads for people who may have food allergies. We'll pray over these elements. We'll just invite you to the tables to take the elements. You can take them back to your seat. You can take them as you're ready to. And if you want to gather some people together and do that in a group, that's good. If you want to do that quietly and just thinking through some of the things we talked about today, then that's a great thing to do. But let's also look around and make sure that somebody's not looking as though they're in need of a friendship or help. This is a time to demonstrate that same kind of love that was shown to us by God saving us. Right on? All right, well, let's pray over these. Father, we thank you for the bread and cup and what they represent. We thank you for your love for us, that you weren't willing to let us go, but that you laid down your life for us, taking the consequence of all that we did wrong, taking it onto yourself. The worst of it fell onto you so that we could be redeemed and restored back to you. We thank you for that restoration and that reconciliation with you, Father. So as we take this bread, we count it as emblematic of the flesh of Jesus, his body on the cross on our behalf. We take this cup as representation, as an emblem of his blood poured out, which provided us forgiveness. We receive that forgiveness, Father, in Jesus' name, and we ask you, Lord God, lead us into deeper relationship with you. Deliver us from empty religion and enlighten us with a closer walk with our Savior. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, feel free. Come on up. They'll be playing some music, and come on up, grab the elements, and we'll meet back here in just a minute. Thank you.
things have passed away. Your love has stayed the same. Your constant grace remains the cornerstone. Things that we thought were dead, breathing in life again. You caused your Son to shine on darkest night. All that you've done, we will pour out our love. This will be our anthem song. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore. Hopeless have found their hope. The orphans now have a home. All that was lost has found its place in you. You lift our weary head. You make us strong instead. You took these rags and our love, this will be our anthem song. Jesus, we love you. Oh, how we love you. You are the one our hearts adore. Jesus, we love you. We love you. Oh,
We do love you, Lord. We thank you so much for your love towards us, for the great grace you've shown us. Guide us and lead us into that grace. Help us to be purveyors of that grace. I pray that for each of us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, as we close here today, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, kind of a mishmash of the message and some of our take on it. It's a prayer we'll all just pray here together. Afterwards, if you have need of prayer for anything, feel free to come on up, and we'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. Or if you just want to come up and say, hey, we'll say, hey, back. So let's pray this together. Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.